following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
In our ongoing study through the Gospel of Mark, we are returning once again to the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse refers to that long extended teaching or sermon that Jesus gave in response to some of the questions of his disciples. In the midst of the final week of Jesus' life, after clashing with the Jewish authorities in the temple courts, Jesus sat down on the Mount of Olives to instruct his men about the future. Jesus had just been prophesying about the destruction of the temple, and that provoked the disciples' questions. And you'll recall, beginning of the chapter, they ask, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" Or as Matthew records it, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And in response to those questions, Jesus spends an entire chapter discussing what we commonly refer to as the tribulation period. And what probably goes without saying is that there's a lot of debate about the tribulation period, or when it occurred, or when it will occur. A growing number of Bible scholars and Bible teachers today would argue that the tribulation was something that happened in the past. Yeah, something that was already fulfilled in human history in AD 70 when the Roman general Titus conquered and destroyed the city of Jerusalem along with the temple. This view of the tribulation is referred to as preterism. Preterism, or it's the preterist perspective. Preterist coming from the Latin word for past. The preterist view can be contrasted with the futurist perspective on the tribulation. That is, that the tribulation is yet to be fulfilled. In the futurist view, the tribulation is a future 7-year period, or event, we might say, that really could commence at any moment, at any time. And in my personal study of the scriptures, I believe that second option, the futurist view, best accords with scripture. That is, I believe that the scriptures indicate that there will be a future 7-year period of intense turmoil on the earth. This period will begin when Israel signs a peace treaty or a covenant with this future coming leader, which we commonly recall the Antichrist. And in the middle of those 7 years, the Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness, will defile a rebuilt temple, bringing all sacrifices to an end. At that point, 3.5 years into the tribulation, the Antichrist will demand worship, he will demand allegiance, and then he will turn on the Jews, seeking to eradicate them from the earth. Those who are in Jerusalem, who are at the epicenter of the chaos, they will then flee to the mountains to be preserved until the end. And the Antichrist will lead a worldwide conquest to destroy the Jews and all those who refuse to worship him. Such intense persecution of the Jews will then lead to their repentance. And in the midst of great suffering and great loss, the Jewish people will finally en masse embrace their crucified Messiah. And God himself will come to the defense of Israel, and as Israel cries out for deliverance, the Lord Jesus will return to rescue a now penitent, repentant Israel from all of her persecutors. And after rescuing Israel, Jesus will establish his throne in Jerusalem, fulfilling numerous Old Testament prophecies. And finally, then the world's government will truly rest upon Jesus' shoulders. And now we'd ask, well, does what I just described have any basis in reality? Is this what the Bible teaches? Or is this just a fanciful theory that was invented in the 1800s? Is this simply the interpretation that is most preferred by novel writers and science fiction advocates? Or is this truly what the Bible does teach? And that's the question. What does the Bible teach about the tribulation? That, of course, is always the question we ought to be asking. What does the Bible teach? We have a mandate from the Apostle Paul to be diligent to present ourselves approved to the Lord as a workman who accurately handles the word of truth. So that's what we must do. And this morning, as we think about the tribulation period, I would like to I'd like us to gain a broader biblical perspective on the tribulation. And to do that, I'd like to begin where this subject begins in the Bible. And that's not in Mark 13 or Matthew 24 or Luke 21. I would argue that the first mention or indication of an end-time tribulation upon Israel occurs in the book of Deuteronomy. So if you would, please turn backwards in your Bible to the fifth book of the Bible, to the book of Deuteronomy, open to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And as you turn, let me just remind you of the storyline of Israel. You'll recall that beginning in Genesis chapter 12, God promised to bless one particular man, a man by the name of Abram. And he promised to bring forth from Abram's descendants, and that he would turn them into a nation, and that nation would have a particular land, what we call the Promised Land. As is commonly said, Abram at that time was promised a land, a seed, and a blessing. God established with Abraham the Abrahamic covenant or the Abrahamic promise. And the Abrahamic covenant was a unilateral covenant. That's an important description. It was a unilateral covenant, meaning that God had promised to bless Abraham and his descendants regardless of their faithfulness. No matter how righteous or how wicked Abraham and his descendants might be, God's promise, his covenant, would not change. It was a unilateral covenant. You'll recall that Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac fathered Jacob, and Jacob and his 12 sons would seek refuge in the land of Egypt. And there they would remain for 400 years, eventually becoming the slaves of Pharaoh. And after 400 years, God raised up Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. And in the redemption of the sons of Abraham, and then he subsequently covenants with them, second covenant at Mount Sinai. And there God made Israel a nation. We might call the Sinaitic covenant, or as it's commonly referred, the Mosaic covenant, was not a unilateral covenant like the Abrahamic. Instead, the Mosaic covenant established at Mount Sinai was a conditional covenant. God promised to bless Israel if they obeyed, and God promised to curse Israel if they rebelled. And so with the people gathered at Mount Sinai, God gave Israel his law. They were his chosen people. He had poured out his grace upon them. And if they would only obey, God promised that he would richly bless them in the land that he would soon give them. But when the people then set out from Mount Sinai, traveling towards the promised land, it would not take long for their sinful hearts to manifest. As you know, for an additional 40 years, as a consequence of their sin, they would wander in the wilderness so that the older generation could die off, and then God would begin afresh with the younger generation. And that then brings us to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy contains Moses' sermons as the people wait on the far side of the River of Jordan, preparing to enter into the land. And as the people gather there on the plains of Moab, Moses would preach to the people, urging them to remain faithful to the Lord, faithful to the Mosaic covenant in the land. And we see an example of this in Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 25. We read some of the earlier portion of this chapter today in our service, but look with me now at verse 25. And when you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of Yahweh your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. This is Moses' words. And that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over to the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed. Yahweh will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where Yahweh drives you. And there you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek Yahweh your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. And when you are in distress and all these things have come upon you in the later days, you will return to Yahweh your God and listen to his voice. For Yahweh your God is a compassionate God, and he will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. In this passage, Moses speaks prophetically about what's ahead for the people of Israel. Regarding Israel's future, Moses prophesies that the Israelites and their descendants, they are going to go into the land, and they will remain long in the land. But eventually, the Israelites will succumb to idolatrous worship, and therefore God is going to kick them out of the land. God will scatter them throughout the nations of the world, and while Israel is in exile, their idolatry would continue as they worship false gods. Now, all those things, I would say, have been fulfilled in human history. Israel was rebellious in the land. God did send them into exile. And even after the exile, when some of the Jews returned, they still had no heart to obey. Think of the Jewish leadership that we've seen over and over again in Mark's gospel. So God would continue dispersing them into all the nations, and the Israelites to this day have remained in their idolatry. Even today, although some of Israel is back in the land, they remain a spiritually bankrupt nation. Even though some semblance of Israel, even the nation of Israel, has returned to a portion of the land, they are still spiritually dead. And their spiritual deadness is most demonstrated in their rejection of the Messiah. But there's more in Deuteronomy 4 that speaks of Israel's prophetic future. Note again what happens after Israel's idolatry, beginning in verse 29. Look there again. But from there you will seek Yahweh your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress, and all these things have come upon you, in the later days you will return to Yahweh your God and listen to his voice, for Yahweh your God is a compassionate God. I would say, here's what's ahead for Israel. Eventually, they will seek the Lord their God with all their heart and soul. And when they are in distress, and all these things have come upon them, then in the later days, the Lord their God will again remember his covenant. That's the one he swore to the fathers. That's the unconditional, unilateral Abrahamic covenant. And then they will experience the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. But note again that word distress in verse 30. That's how my Bible reads it, but some versions translate that term as tribulation. In the later days, tribulation will be for Israel. The tribulation will lead to a return to the Lord, and God will have compassion on his chosen people, and they will finally listen to Yahweh. What we have here in the fifth book of the Bible is a prophetic roadmap of what we can expect to come about in the end for Israel. Now, some would argue that the literal nation of Israel is not the ones who will inherit the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. Instead, those blessings are inherited by the church. It's argued that in the new covenant, the church takes the place of Israel, so that the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all their descendants are actually spiritually realized in the church. But I would say such a bait and switch cannot be. No matter the theological scheme one might employ, the plain, clear words of Deuteronomy indicate that God has a future plan for the descendants of Abraham. And I would say God does not lie. The prophetic truth is repeated again. This same truth is repeated again in chapters 28 through 30 of Deuteronomy. Turn to the right in the book, stopping first in Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 contains a long list of blessings that will come upon the Israelites if they faithfully keep the Mosaic covenant, if they obey God in the land. Look how the chapter begins in Deuteronomy 28. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, and Yahweh your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. And these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey Yahweh your God. Blessed you shall be in the city, and blessed you shall be in the country. Blessed shall be your offspring of your body and the produce of the ground, and the offspring of your beasts and the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. We have here, here's the blessings of covenant faithfulness for Israel. And although the first 14 verses of Deuteronomy 28 outlines the blessings of obedience, the vast majority of the rest of the chapter outlines the covenant curses for disobedience. Look with me beginning in verse 15. But it shall come about, if you do not obey Yahweh your God to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of the ground, and the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. And on it goes for the rest of the chapter. This is the conditional, again, Mosaic covenant. We see then a familiar pattern that we've seen already in Deuteronomy 4 over in Deuteronomy 30, a pattern of covenant curses followed by repentance and a return to the Lord and subsequent blessing. Look with me now at Deuteronomy 30, beginning in verse 1. So it shall be when all these things that have come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I've spoken to you about. Notice Moses is here prophesying before they even go into the land. You're going to go into the land and you're going to fail. And God's going to kick you out of the land. And all the covenant curses are going to come upon you. And then he says, and when you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to Yahweh your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I've commanded you today, you and your sons, then Yahweh your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there Yahweh your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. Yahweh your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. As we follow this passage carefully, in no way are we expecting Israel to somehow outlive, or maybe we could say out-sin, God's covenant promises to them, his faithfulness to them. When they return, when they repent, he will bless. That's the promise. Note carefully the language of verse 6. Moreover, Yahweh your God will then circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. If you know your Bible well, this is the language of the new covenant, the circumcision of the heart. Moses is prophesying of a time when the nation of Israel finally enters the new covenant. Additionally, note carefully what we see in verse 7. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies, on those who hate you, who persecute you, and you shall again obey Yahweh and observe all of his commands, which I'm commanding you today. So when Israel finally turns to the Lord, they will inherit the blessings of the new covenant, and the result is tribulation and curses upon the world. Israel is blessed, and Israel's enemies are cursed. To summarize an important point to note here, we should expect Israel to continue to suffer so long as she does not repent. As long as Israel rejects her Messiah, we should expect more of the same, more tribulation and covenant curses. Until Israel repents and returns to Yahweh, it'll be the same. But when Israel finally repents, when Israel's suffering finally breaks her and she turns in true repentance, then the covenant blessings will return upon Israel. So there is a future time of earthly judgment that is still coming for the enemies of Israel, for the nations of this world. And that future day of coming punishment or tribulation, our wrath, is most commonly referred to in the Old Testament as the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's wrath. We see this prophesied of again and again throughout the Old Testament, references to this coming day of wrath. We see it especially in the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah. As we saw a couple weeks ago, we saw this time prophesied in the book of Daniel. We learn more from minor prophets like Malachi, Joel, Amos, and Obadiah. Just for a brief summary, let me just read to you from the small book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah, as he speaks of this future day of trouble, tribulation, wrath, he says this: "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Yahweh says, I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy." All of the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. "For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth." That's pretty clear. Zephaniah chapter 1. This is describing a day of intense affliction that will come upon the world. A day of like no other day, when the Lord's vengeance is poured out. This is what we commonly refer to as the end time tribulation, the day of the Lord. And so as we turn now to the New Testament, if we've been following the prophetic passages of the Old Testament carefully, here's what we should expect from Israel. We should expect them to continue experiencing covenant curses as long as they remain distant from the Lord in their hearts. As long as they remain idolatrous, as they are today, we should expect more covenant curses. But their distress, from their distress in the later days, will bring about a final return to the Lord, and God will have compassion upon them. And God's wrath will be then poured out in a culminating final great act of judgment known as the day of the Lord or the tribulation period. So know that. Two things go together: the tribulation and Israel's repentance. Those go together. Israel's distress and her final repentance. And again, we might ask, did AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem, did it function as the fulfillment of the day of the Lord? But was the unprecedented time of great tribulation fulfilled in AD 70? Well, we'd ask, has Israel repented? The answer is clearly no. That's why they're still experiencing covenant curses. And I think as we think about this whole issue of the tribulation period, significant clarity can be gained if we return to the one passage in which Jesus does prophesy of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's in Luke 21, beginning in verse 20. Please turn to the New Testament, Luke 21. Here Jesus is prophesying of what happened in AD 70. In an earlier sermon, I made the comment that Luke 21, verses 20 through 24, a part of the Olivet Discourse, is the sole place where futurists and preterists agree. Both groups think that this passage is referring to the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem that occurred in AD 70. Look with me, beginning in verse 20. He says there, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written about will be fulfilled." What Jesus calls the days of vengeance will commence when, look at it here in verse 20, when the armies surround the city of Jerusalem. When the armies surround the city, Jesus is warning his disciples, that's when it's time to flee. And we say, well, why? Because the destruction of the city and the temple will soon follow. Look at the rest of the warning that comes in verse 23. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So in this event, we'll see that many will die. Many will also be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot and will continue to be trampled underfoot, look at verse 24, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Israel and Jerusalem will continue to be the outcasts of the world, the pariahs of the world, until the times of the Gentiles are over. And then we could say the tide will change. Then Israel will return to dominance. And then Israel will be redeemed, according to verse 28. Your redemption is drawing near, Jesus says. So here's the pattern that Jesus gives in this passage. First, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Again, those were fulfilled literally in AD 70 when the Gentiles, when the Romans crushed the city, massacred many Jews, sent many off into captivity. But then he says, after that, then the time of Gentile dominion over Israel will continue until Israel's redemption. The redemption that was prophesied clear back in Deuteronomy chapter 4. So according to Luke 21, verses 20 through 24, the destruction of the temple in AD 70 was just one high point in this extended season called the times of the Gentiles. When that time is over, then Israel will be redeemed, which we know from the Old Testament means that Israel will return to her God and even return to her Messiah. Think about Zechariah 12:10, which says that Israel will look upon the one whom they've pierced and they'll mourn over him like the loss of an only son. And we know that when Israel repents and finally returns to the Messiah, then this redemption will come for Israel. Now catch this. This is where many Bible interpreters go wrong in their study of the Olivet Discourse. It's that they assume that Luke 21, verses 20 through 24, is repeated in Matthew and Mark's version of the Olivet. It's not. Luke 20, verses 20 through 24, describes the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and the subsequent period that follows. Matthew and Mark did not capture these words from Jesus in their version of the Olivet Discourse. Instead, they focused on the far future time of the tribulation. As we'll see, there are many similarities between this passage, the one we've just read, and the ones we'll look at in a moment, namely Mark 13. Like, we see a common use of the word desolation in Luke 21, verse 20. We see a call here to flee to the mountains. We'll see that in Mark 13. And we see also a warning to pregnant or nursing mothers. So there are some similarities, but there are also some key critical differences, namely that this passage in Luke culminates in this extended time period that's referred to as the times of the Gentiles. In Matthew and Mark, after the tribulation, there's no extended time period. Instead, after the tribulation, Christ returns, and he does so immediately. According to Mark 13, it says, then the Son of Man will be coming on the clouds. According to Matthew 24, verse 29, it says this, quote, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the Son of Man will return. It's different. Luke 21 is different than Mark 13 and Matthew 24. So we could summarize these differences, and we could say this. We could say, in Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse, he's focusing on the near destruction of Jerusalem. But Mark and Matthew are speaking of the far future destruction of the city that will bring about their end. Luke gave more attention to Israel's near future, while Mark and Matthew focus exclusively on the culmination of the end of the age. Luke addresses the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Matthew and Mark focus exclusively on the future tribulation period. Now, having noted this important distinction and having been guided by the Old Testament prophets' teaching, let's turn now to Mark 13. Back up in your New Testament to the Gospel of Mark, to Mark 13. And as you turn, remember that prophetic roadmap that we saw in the Old Testament. So long as Israel remains hard in their heart and idolatrous, they should expect covenant curses. But we can expect a future time when Israel will return to the Lord. They will turn to the Lord in repentance. And when that repentance occurs, then God will pour out covenant blessings on Israel, and God will inflict vengeance on Israel's enemies. And so with that prophetic roadmap in our minds, look again at Jesus' teaching beginning in Mark chapter 13, verse 5. Follow along with me as I read. And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nations will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines also. These things are merely the beginnings of the birth pangs. But be on your guard. For they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. And children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Now, if you remember back to my sermon 3 weeks ago, I made several arguments to make the case that these verses that we just read are not referring to the church age. They're not referring to the age we're living in right now, but they refer exclusively to the tribulation period, or what we saw it to be called Daniel's 70th week, if you recall my sermon 2 weeks ago. According to verse 7, this time begins with these birth pangs, these intense global conflicts, earthquakes, and famines. They'll function like the onset of contractions, the onset of the tribulation period. And those contractions will culminate in the birthing of the physical kingdom of God on the earth. That seven-year period will culminate in what verse 13 calls the end. That is the end of the age, the end of the times of the Gentiles, we might say. Therefore, I'm of the opinion that verses 5 through 13 are a description of the entire tribulation period. All 7 years of Daniel's 70th week are described in those verses. However, as we come to verse 14, we find a literary device employed here by Jesus. A literary device called recapitulation. Recapitulation refers to repetition with added detail. That's because Mark 13, verse 14, returns us to the midpoint of the tribulation period, the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. We could liken this to a flashback where the author wants us to know more details, communicate more details. We see this frequently in the Bible. For example, think of the first two chapters of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 gives an overview of the 6 days of creation week. Chapter 2 begins with God's cessation of activity on the seventh day of the week. Then the rest of chapter 2, it flashes back in time to the creation of mankind, of Adam and Eve, in order to give more detail on this pinnacle of God's creation, that is the creation of man. So it's that kind of thing that we see happening here in Mark 13, verse 14. Verse 14 transports us back 3.5 years to the midpoint of the tribulation. And so now follow along as I read verses 14 through 23. "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house, and the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it might not happen in the winter, for those days will be a time of tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I've told you everything in advance. As we saw 2 weeks ago, the abomination of desolation, standing where it should not be, refers to the future Antichrist, or the one who Paul calls the man of lawlessness, or who the book of Revelation refers to as the beast. It refers to the Antichrist standing in the temple, defiling the temple. The prophecy of Daniel informs us that this will occur at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. Recall that this is the one who Daniel refers to as the prince who is to come in Daniel 9:26. And he will sign a seven-year treaty with the covenant with the people of Israel. 3.5 years or 42 months after that, he then breaks that treaty and makes desolate the temple. He defiles the temple. From the details that we find in Revelation 13, we know that this coming prince or this beast will somehow be assassinated. He'll be killed. Revelation 13, verse 3 tells us that he's going to suffer from a fatal wound. It will kill him, but somehow he'll be miraculously healed. And the whole world will see his recovery and begin to follow this miraculously healed leader, and they'll even begin to worship him. And probably with the whole world's attention fixed upon him, it's at that time that he'll break that treaty with Israel and defile the temple, and the abomination of desolation will occur. From 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we know that he will take his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Again, that's 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. This a future abominable work of the beast in this reinstated temple will be the abomination of desolation. And at that time, those living in Jerusalem are those in Judea who know Jesus' teaching, they need to run. That is the sign of the end of the age. They need to get out of there. They need to flee. That's the warning of verse 14. When the sign of the abomination of desolation occurs in the temple, it's time to flee to the mountains. As you may know, Jerusalem is a city that's perched in the mountains. So the idea here is fleeing into hiding. Take cover, for the Antichrist will be immediately launching unprecedented persecution upon all those who oppose his leadership. According to verse 15, really, urgency is of the utmost importance. This persecution will come upon so suddenly that there will be no time to do anything but flee for your life. Look again at verse 15 with me. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. Most of the roofs in Jesus' day, and really much of the Middle East today, are flat roofs. They were flat roofs. And there was often an exterior staircase that led to the top of the roof. And in the Bible, we see various usages for these flat roofs. It was often a place of sleeping. It would be a place where one could keep watch. We find individuals proclaiming news from rooftops. We even find people praying and worshiping from their rooftops. Often it was a place of relaxation in the cool evening air. So if one finds themselves on the rooftop and they see with their physical eyes this happening in the temple, or perhaps they watch on a television screen this happening in the temple, or perhaps even on their cell phone they see this despot of a world leader desecrating the temple, then they need to flee with reckless abandon. Now, there will be no time to even go down and retrieve anything from the house. This suggests that the Antichrist will probably issue a decree from the temple immediately demanding the capture of all those who oppose his leadership. Perhaps even a call for an immediate execution of all those who refuse to worship the Antichrist. That's a bit of speculation on my part, but one wonders why else would the warning here require such urgency? I mean, first, verse 16 even adds to it. Look there. And the one who's in the field must not even turn back to get his coat. Whether this means returning to one's home for a warm jacket, or perhaps even returning to one's work truck to get a sweatshirt, Jesus is saying, look, there will be no time. Any slight delay could lead to the immediate forfeiture of one's life. According to verse 17, just like it was in AD 70, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation will be an incredibly difficult time for pregnant women. And for those who are nursing mothers, look at those who are nursing babies, look at verse 17. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. These women naturally will be unable to drop their burdens and run. Therefore, they're going to face even greater danger. This is a time when the joys of motherhood really is dramatically turned into this incredible handicap. Then we find a unique command in verse 18, but pray that it may not happen in the winter. I believe this is the prayer of those who find themselves in the birth pangs early on in the tribulation period. When they see unprecedented world turmoil and they find this mysterious leader rising to worldwide domination or prominence and maybe even hearing rumors of a treaty with Israel, they need to start praying and praying this prayer. Praying that the abomination that causes desolation in the temple would not happen in winter, not in the rainy season, not when floodwaters are high, not when temperatures are low for sleeping in desolate places. Pray that it would not happen then. Let me say again, well, why all this extreme urgency? Why the need for immediate escape with no time spent gathering precautions? No time to go grab that bug-out bag that you've prepared at home. No time to grab extra water or freeze-dried rations that you've stored up in your root cellar. Why the rush? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 19, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God has created until now and never will. This is suffering unlike anything the world has ever known. Worse than the horrors committed by Babylon against the Jews in 586 BC. Worse than Titus's massacre of tens of thousands of Jews in AD 70. Worse than even the evils of the Holocaust. Without question, this verse is referring to a future event. Any attempts to strain the language here to force it to fit within the confines of the destruction of the temple in AD 70 simply will not do. This verse alone should make one a futurist. A time of tribulation far worse than has ever come upon this world or ever will again. This is the day of the Lord's wrath. In Matthew's gospel, in the parallel passage here, Jesus refers to this as the great tribulation, the great one. The one that has no parallel. The last 3.5 years can be called the Great Tribulation. Global upheaval, global associated loss of life. This will be greater than even the catastrophe that we would describe the global flood of Noah's day. It'll be worse than that. More lives lost, more desolation. One commentator comparing this description with the events recorded in the book of Revelation wrote this, and I read this as a summary. He says this, in Revelation chapters 6 through 16, the Apostle John denotes the unparalleled horrors that will characterize the very end as God's wrath is poured out on the whole earth. The judgment that marks the later half of the tribulation period include the following. A great earthquake will devastate the earth. Hail and fire will consume a third of the earth's vegetation. A third of the ocean will be turned to blood. A third of the fresh water will be poisoned. A third of the sun, moon, and stars will be darkened. Countless demons will be released from bondage to terrorize mankind. A third of the earth's population will be killed. Another great earthquake will kill 7,000 people. Incurable sores will cause people great pain. The entire sea will turn to blood, and the sea creatures will die. The rivers will turn to blood. The earth will experience extreme heat. Darkness will engulf the earth. The Euphrates River will dry up. And then a final global earthquake will cause massive changes to the earth's appearance. Clearly, cataclysmic events of that magnitude and succession have never yet occurred in human history. They await fulfillment in the final days just prior to Christ's return and the establishment of his millennial kingdom, end quote. So that's what's ahead for mankind, a time of destruction that will be like nothing else. Look again at Jesus' words then in verse 20. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. When Jesus uses this phrase, no life or no flesh, he seems to be referring to all life on the planet. The devastation of the earth will be so severe that it will appear that absolutely everyone is going to die. Like no one's going to make it out alive. But for the sake of the elect, for the ones whom God has chosen, God has limited those days. He's limited them to 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. He's limited them. The end of the tribulation will also be characterized by false messiahs, false Christs. Look at it there in verses 21 and 22. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. So in this time, people will be on the lookout for the return of Christ. They'll be talking about the return of the Messiah, and therefore there's going to be many satanic counterfeits. There will be many false Christs, many false prophets who will employ miraculous works to deceive and lead people astray. And their deceptions will be sourced in satanic power, and the world will believe them. They'll fall for them. Even the elect will be tempted to believe them if they were not kept by the power of God. So this is the end of the great tribulation. And then directing his gaze back upon the disciples, Jesus gives this final command to them here in verse 23. Look at it. But take heed. Behold, I've told you everything in advance. In this command, the subject is really emphatic. He's saying, look, you yourselves take heed. Understand this. You need to get this. Understand what I'm saying, for I've told you everything in advance. After the great tribulation, then the end comes. Jesus returns. We see that. Look at it, verse 24. In those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. That's what we can expect right after the tribulation. That's what we can expect in the future. These are the events that precede Christ's return. Now look again at verse 23. But take heed, behold, I've told you everything in advance. This is how it's going to unfold. He's told us. And so now as we step back from this passage, I think a critical question for us to think about is, who is Jesus speaking to in this passage? Who is he addressing? Now, of course, he's speaking to the 12. That's his immediate audience. But we know that the 12 have long since passed away, and the great tribulation has not come. The day of the Lord's wrath has not come. Clearly, because Christ has not returned. But speaking to his men, Jesus is speaking beyond them to each one of us, who would read and study these inspired words in Scripture. In fact, I believe there's a clue in the text that indicates Jesus is speaking beyond the literal 12 or beyond the lifetime of the 12. It's contained in a little phrase that I intentionally skipped over back in verse 14. Look there with me, Mark 13, verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. That phrase, let the reader understand, is really quite interesting. It's not entirely clear if Jesus himself spoke those words or told his men to write those words, or if they're an editorial mark or an editorial note added by the writer Mark, and also added, by the way, in Matthew, the same phrase occurs in Matthew 24, verse 15. Most English versions of the Bible put this phrase in parentheses, but I assure you there was no such thing as parentheses in the ancient Greek language. The fact that this phrase occurs in both Matthew and Mark suggest that somehow this phrase had its source in Jesus himself. Therefore, both gospel writers were careful to note it. I think this phrase, "let the reader understand," is Jesus' way of alerting future readers of Mark's gospel who find themselves in the tribulation period. Jesus was speaking prophetically to those who happened to find themselves in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Future readers who were living through what verses 7 and 8 refer to as the birth pangs. If you find yourself in that time of tribulation, then the Olivet Discourse will become incredibly important to you, especially for those living in Jerusalem or around Jerusalem. Knowing the Olivet Discourse will provide you the greatest chance or opportunity at survival. So the Mark 13 and Matthew 24, this phrase, alerting readers, will become incredibly valuable to those who find themselves in the midst of the tribulation period. Again, he says, let the reader understand. So again, I think the key question is, could that be us? Could that be you? Could any of us alive in this room be alive when this unfolds in this great tribulation period? Although I've spent zero time talking about it, let me tell you that I do not believe the church will go through the great tribulation period. I believe that born-again Christians who are alive during the church age will be raptured before the tribulation period begins. That means I believe in what is called a pre-tribulational rapture. But although I've done that in the past, or I've established that in the past, I haven't done that yet thus far in this series in Mark. I hope to do that in a future sermon. But for now, let's just assume I'm correct in that the church will be raptured before the great tribulation. Just assume that I'm correct about that. I think that will be an easy assumption for most of you, but assume I'm correct. If so, if we grant that Jesus will rapture the church before the tribulation period begins, let's ask that question again. Could any of us in this room today enter in and go through this great tribulation period? Could Jesus, because Jesus' phrase there, let the reader understand, in Mark 13, verse 14, could he be speaking to us? Could he be speaking to you? And I think, yes. I think it's possible that he could be speaking to someone hearing my voice. Even though I'm convinced that Jesus will rapture the church prior to the tribulation, I believe that there may be some in this room who Jesus will be directly speaking to with those words. Let me state why I think that. If this tribulation period begins in our lifetimes, that is if the tribulation period begins in the next 100 years or so, I'm thinking here about even the sum of the youngest among us, if it occurs the next 100 years, then yes, it is possible that you will live through the tribulation period. In fact, it's possible that this Antichrist figure, I would say it could be that he's already alive and active on the face of the earth today. It's also quite possible that he's even now negotiating a term of peace with Israel. And the terms of that covenant could easily include a plan for the reinstituting of the temple and the commissioning of temple sacrifices. That could all happen so that it could be abruptly ended 3.5 years into the tribulation. And this means that I believe that the rapture could happen at any moment. Any moment Jesus could come back and rapture the church. In order for Christ to return and rapture the church, as is prophesied in 1 Thessalonians 4, then there is nothing that needs to occur. That could happen at any moment. So what I'm saying is this. If the rapture of 1 Thessalonians 4 were to happen tomorrow, and you were not taken, and you were not snatched up into the air to meet the Lord in the clouds, then this would clearly imply two things about you. Number one, you most certainly will enter the tribulation period if you've missed the rapture. And number two, you were not a true Christian. You truly did not know Christ. And in light of those two things, that would require that one of these three following options would be true of you. It could be possible that you're sitting here today knowingly rejecting Christ. You sit here today and you knowingly reject Christ. In your heart, you will not bow to him. Or it could be that you are a false convert. It could be that you think you're a Christian, but in reality, you're not. The Bible warns us about that over and over again. I just cite Matthew 7. There will be people who enter the tribulation period who thought they wouldn't, but they'll enter it because they proved to be a false convert. Or third, you're just too young to understand. I'm thinking here of the children in this room. Some of them could very easily enter the tribulation period. And at that time, the time of the rapture, those who have not trusted in Christ and have been born again, this passage will take on a heightened meaning, a very important meaning. You'll need to get this right, because here's the instructions to how to really survive the tribulation period that will come upon the earth, which really just means you need to trust in Christ. You need to make sure that you are truly believing in him. You need to turn from anything else and trust solely upon Jesus Christ. He's our one means of rescue. We are sinners who have defied God. We have rebelled against him, and we need a savior. And the one savior that's been provided for mankind is Jesus Christ, and you must surrender to him. You must bow your knee before him, make him the Lord of your life, not just pray a little prayer, but you need to surrender, bow to him, turn your life over to him. That's what you need to do. That's what we all must do. We must be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're hearing my voice today, no matter how old you are, you need to repent of your sins and trust in Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, what a wild truth you've just hard-coded into the scriptures. You've written down for us to look at these things. Lord, we're overwhelmed by them. Lord, but we thank you for clarity. We thank you that you've revealed these things. As Jesus says, you've told us all things in advance. So we thank you for the truth of and the clarity of scripture that you've given to us. We pray that we would be, each of us in this room, that we would rightly handle the word of truth, that we would know these things, because clearly you want us all to know them. And so help us to study and live upon every word of scripture. And then we just pray for any in this room who do not know Christ. We pray that you would draw them. We pray, Lord, for little ones in our midst who have not believed. We pray that you would open their hearts. We pray for the old as well, elderly saint. We pray, Lord, that we would truly be in Christ. We just ask, Lord, would there be no false converts among us on the last day? Would we truly believe? So if someone does not know Christ, would you draw them to yourself? Would you cause them to repent, Lord? Please save. We ask you to save. So please do that work among us. Please save those we're witnessing to, lost family members, those who have turned their back upon Christ. Would they be saved? Would you draw them to yourself? Cause them to be born again, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.